Well, before our guest speaker comes and preaches to us the Word of God, I will read the text, which is found in Isaiah chapter 6. Please turn there, Isaiah chapter 6, so you can follow along as we read verses 1 through 13. So we are reading the entire chapter this morning, which will be the center of our meditations. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Dr. Beakey.
Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, as we prayed earlier at Sunday school, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word, so that we may perceive who you are and duly serve and worship you, honor you, and give glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When my daughters were younger, they were 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, my wife and I noticed how they were imitating us. They would cook on their little toy stove the same way my wife cooked, talk on their toy telephone with the same Texas accent and hand gestures that my wife had, and they would feed their animals in a play-like way, the same way we fed them, gave them medicine, disciplined them. It's amazing to see that, and yet really all of us as adults, sometimes we may not want to admit it, but all of us are at essence reflecting creatures. We reflect things around us, and that is the way we're made. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's unconscious. And you might remember when you were in a peer group, perhaps, I don't know, elementary school, junior high school, college, and to be a part of that group, you had in some way to identify with that group. If it was an athletic group, then in some way you had enough sufficiency of ability to be able to be a part of that group that aspired to athletics. Or maybe it was clothes. Maybe to be accepted you had to have a polo pony on your shirt or something like that. And all of us, in one way or another, probably can remember how we were a part of a group that we could identify with. We did the things they did, valued the things that they did. I hope you weren't in a group that, to be a part of them, you had to participate in drugs or excessive drinking or theft or something like that. All of us as humans reflect. We are imaging beings. And this morning we're going to see what Israel reflected. And we want to ask ourselves, what do we reflect? What, as you look at yourself and you think of yourself, what would you say you reflected that is perhaps around you? This passage is a difficult passage. It's one of the most difficult in the whole Bible, in fact. If you notice, what we have is in verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. Now he's telling this to Isaiah, keep on listening, but do not perceive. By the way, these are commands. This is amazing. These are commands to the prophet. And the prophet is to tell the people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Don't perceive the word of God. Keep on looking, but don't understand the word of God that I'm telling you. And then to Isaiah the prophet, here's the command to him. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. So they won't see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. These are imperatives to make the people not understand the word of God and to make them unspiritual. Commentators have been so dumbfounded by this passage that one, in fact, said that Isaiah made this up because at the end of his ministry, he had failed. He was a pathetic prophet and preacher and counselor, and he decided that he would make this up and say, hey, I failed. That's just what God said would happen, so I succeeded in failing. I don't think that's the right interpretation of this passage, as we'll see. But on the other hand, what are we to make of this? If God appeared to you before you were about to preach or teach a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study or disciple somebody, if God appeared to you and said, make them unspiritual in what you're going to share from the Word of God, make them not understand it, I think you might be disturbed by that. I think you might go to another scripture or something and see if there was another word from God, or maybe you'd go to your pastor or go to another fellow Christian for counsel or something. It's a disturbing thing. Isaiah did not, though. Isaiah obeyed God. Now, how can we make sense of this and still believe in a good God who cares for his flock? Is this how God cares for his flock? Well, as we look at our passage that was read this morning, it's in four parts. Verses 1 to 4, there we saw how God is praised for his holiness and is glorified. The whole earth is full of his glory. That idea of glory has the idea of weight. The whole earth is just soaking wet with his glory. And he's to be respected for all of his weighty attributes. Not just holiness, but all of the attributes that set him apart. And then after that, we find that Isaiah, even though sinful, is declared to be holy by God. Notice at the end of verse 7, an angel touches his lips. It says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven, or it's atoned. He is declared as forgiven, declared to be holy. Just like God is holy. He reflects God. But he was a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. He'd become conformed to them. But now he is declared holy, reflecting God. So the idea so far is Isaiah is one who reveres God, resembles him, resulting in his restoration. He doesn't flee from that. He accepts this declaration of holiness. The last two segments of our passage are in verses 8 through 10. In verses 11 to 13. Now, what happens when one refuses to be transformed to God's holiness and to reflect God and to glorify him? There's a problem. What we see after we've seen God's holiness glorified and Isaiah reflecting that holiness, though sinful, now in verses 8 through 10, we find the verdict pronounced on Israel. This is a judgment that we're finding here in verses 9 through 13. Let's look at it again. Verse 9, go and tell its people, here's the command, keep listening, but don't perceive. Keep looking, but don't understand. And to Isaiah, the command is make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, so they won't be saved. It's a pretty radical message. Seems to be an unusual one. What are we to make of it? Well, as we look at this text, it's certainly a guilty verdict on Israel, but why so harsh? Is this some kind of cruel thunderbolt from the blue? Isaiah, I want you to blind the people spiritually. It's not exactly what you think of when you think of a biblical prophet and the ministry of a prophet, is it? Well, we find here there's a reason as to why Isaiah is doing this in his ministry. It's a time after hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel's history when they've sinned and sinned and sinned, and the prophets have come to them to tell them to repent, and they haven't. They've become intractable in their unrepentance. So we're going to see they're being judged here. And they're being judged for a particular sin. And it's a climactic judgment that's coming upon this generation. This is not a capricious judgment. It's not just out of the blue. They're being judged because of unrepented sins. But what kind of sins are they being judged for? Well, we're going to look at the context of Isaiah to see. But we find whenever you find people in the Bible, not only in the book of Isaiah, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, and even in the New, where people have ears but they don't work, and eyes but they don't work, and their heart is not working well, what we might call sensory organ malfunction language, if you want to say it that way, when that happens, it's not referring generally to sinners. It's not referring to the sin of adultery. It's not referring to the sin of murder or theft or covetousness. It refers to one particular sin. And that particular sin is idol worship. In fact, if you were to look throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, even all the way back to Deuteronomy, whenever that language is used, people having ears but not hearing, eyes but not seeing, a heart not working, it uniquely is describing idol worshipers. Now, I want to show you that briefly. I'd love to take a few hours to show that to you, but we don't have the time. And so just a few passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, we have this statement in verse 17. It's referring to Israel. It says, they'll be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to your gold molten images, you're our gods. And then listen to how he describes these people who he says are idol worshipers. Listen to the next verse in Isaiah 42, 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant Israel? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that claims to be at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you don't spiritually observe. Your ears are open, but you do not spiritually hear. Notice what he says just a couple of chapters later. It talks about someone who makes an idol. He extends a measuring line, Isaiah 44, 13. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, part of the tree. So he takes one of it, warms himself, he makes himself a fire, bakes bread. He also from the tree makes a god. He worships it, makes it a graven image, falls down before it. So half of the tree burns in the fire, over the half he eats and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I've seen the fire. But the rest of the tree makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it, worships, he prays to it. He says, deliver me, you're my God. And then in Isaiah 44, 18, the next verse he says, these people who make these idols, they do not know, nor do they understand. For God has smeared over their eyes, so they can't see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend, so that there is no knowledge or understanding. They feed on ashes, verse 20 says. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And so we want to ask, why? I could go on and on. Why are idol worshipers described in this way, as their organs not spiritually working? Well, for some reason in Isaiah 6 and verses 9 through 10, we saw. What was it? They're going to have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, a heart but cannot understand. So I think we're talking about idol worshipers here. This is describing idol worshipers, as elsewhere in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament. But why? Why are idol worshipers described in this unusual way? Why not people who commit other kinds of sins? It's just this one sin. Why? Well, the principle is this. It's found in Psalm 135. In Psalm 135, we find the key. We find the answer. Psalm 135 and verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. And then verse 18 is the conclusion. Those who make them will become like them. Even those who worship them will become like the idols. The principle is this. If you worship idols, you become like the idols. And that likeness will ruin you. Well, what's going on in Isaiah here? It's not coincidental that in the preceding context of Isaiah 6, that idol worship is one of their main sins. For example, in chapter 2, in verse 8, it says this about Israel. Their land is filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. A few verses later, chapter 2, verse 18, but the idols will vanish. The Israelites will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord in that day. And finally, verse 20 of chapter 2. Israel will cast away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship. Israel's problem was idol worship. And that's what Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is talking about. And God tells Isaiah, go and tell this idol-worshipping people that they've been so unrepentant about their idol worship that I'm going to make them as spiritually insensitive as the idols, as spiritually inanimate as the idols, as spiritually lifeless as the idols. Israel, do you like idols? Then you can have them. In fact, not only are you going to have them, but I'm going to make you like them. No, you're not going to become petrified stone or wood. But just as idols have eyes but can't see physically, they also don't have spiritual eyes. They can't see spiritually. They have ears. They look like humans, but they really can't hear the way we hear. But even more, they can't spiritually hear. There is no God behind those idols to hear or to see. No heart. You like idols? Well, it's just as God says to people who haven't wanted to be with him and his people in this life. He says, I'm going to give you in eternity what you've wanted for this life. It's ironic. Punished by means of their own sin. So, you haven't wanted to be with me and my people in this life? You won't be with me and my people in the next life. So, Israel's commanded to become like the idols. That is their judgment. That's what's going on in verses 8 through 10 in these very difficult commands. They've come to a point where God is making them then like their idols. He's pronouncing through Isaiah that Israel will be judged in this way. But then we find verse 11, the last part of our passage, verses 11 to 13, which tells us that there's further judgment. And let's look at that. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? Now, when you find a question in Scripture, you want to answer it. And you want to see what follows to be that answer. How long? Well, how long what? How long is Israel going to be in this spiritually blinded and deaf state where their heart will not understand? How long will that last? That's what Isaiah is asking. And verse 11 says, God answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. God's going to bring in an invader and destroy the land and the nation. But that's not all. Verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away. He'll remove Israel into captivity. And the forsaken places will still be in the midst of the land. And then it says they're going to come back. Probably here from Babylon. They're going to come back from Babylon. They're going to be restored. And surely that will be a righteous remnant. Well, let's see what the text says. Many believe that the end of verse 13 is talking about a righteous remnant. We'll see. Verse 13 says, yet a tenth portion in it will return. It will return. Some English texts word this differently. The Hebrew literally is, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will return, and it will be subject to burning. So when the remnant returns from captivity, they'll be subject to burning. Now maybe this is like Isaiah 13, which says that the burning is sanctification, burning away the impurities. And sometimes in the Old and the New Testaments, burning is an image of sanctification. Because that's what's going on here, though. The remnant will be sanctified? I don't think that's what Isaiah means. Why? Because we want to let Isaiah interpret himself. What does it mean that they'll be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak? Well, let's look. It says in chapter 1, he refers to the very same thing about stumps and terebinths being burned. Chapter 1, verse 28. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Now, verse 29. Surely you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You'll be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. See, Israel had these sacred gardens where they worshiped idols. Other idols besides Yahweh, besides the Lord of Israel. And especially old oak trees. A spirit of the gods was seen to be in these old oak trees. And so they worshiped idols in these gardens. And so what's going to happen? Well, you'll be ashamed of the oaks you've desired. You'll be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. Why? Verse 30, you'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away. That tree is going to die. It's going to be burned by these invaders that come in. And you'll be spiritually burning in judgment just like that tree. Not only that, the gardens will eventually be emptied of water. They'll be infertile. They'll be dry. And you will be as dry as a garden that has no water. You will have no spiritual life. You like those oaks? You're going to become like them as they fade away and they die. No life in you. No spiritual life. He goes on and he says, verse 31, the strong man, the Israelite, will become tender. His work a spark. What's his work? The idol. His idol work a spark. They will both burn together. There'll be none to quench them. So let's come back to chapter 6, verse 13. Yet there'll be a tenth portion in it. It will return. It will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak. Is that sanctification? No. It's just what's been going on with having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing. They love those oaks because they worshiped them. They desired to be in fellowship with the God spirit in those oaks, the foreign God. And so you like those oaks? Those oaks are going to be destroyed and you're going to burn like them. You're going to be as lifeless as a burning oak. And not only that, look at the end. Look at the last two phrases in chapter 13. Whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. They're not just going to be like a tree that's burning. The tree has fallen now. And they're even going to look like the destroyed idol-like stump. And by the way, this word stump, in Hebrew it's pronounced matzebet. And the reason I pronounce it is because it's used about 36 times in Scripture. And guess what? Guess what the majority of times this word refers to that's translated here as stump? An idol. It refers to an idol. So let's retranslate the last two verses, lines of verse 13. They'll be like a terebinth or an oak whose idol-like stump remains when it is felled. Now look at the end. The holy seed is its idol-like stump. It's just further enforcing the idea they're becoming like the idols they worshiped, not only as lifeless as those idol-like trees as they were being destroyed, but in their destroyed state. They'll look like idols in their destroyed state. Many see the phrase, the holy seed is its stump, as a hope for the remnant. In fact, probably the majority of commentators see that. But if we let Isaiah interpret Isaiah and the Bible interpret Isaiah, let Scripture interpret Scripture, I don't think so. But one might say, holy seed, that's positive. They can't be idolatrous. Well, it's just like if you talk about someone who has been living in sin, let's say adultery, for 20 years, yet they claim to be a Christian. Well, they might claim to be a Christian. It doesn't mean they are. At least in that case, they shouldn't have any assurance that they are. And so Israel is the purported holy seed. They should have been the holy seed. But as those who are called the holy seed, what are they doing? They're becoming like the idols they worship. They're just like the idol-like stumps. In fact, Ezra chapter 9 is the only other place where we have the phrase holy seed. Listen to Ezra chapter 9. And this is very relevant because in Ezra 9, Israel has come back. This is restored Israel, what Isaiah is prophesying about. In chapter 9, in verse 1, it says the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they're very righteous and faithful. No, it's not what it says. It says they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Boy, they did it all when they came back. This is not a righteous remnant returning. Now, within that unrighteous group that returned, yeah, there probably was a faithful remnant, but the majority were not. It says they did the abominations of these foreign peoples. What are abominations? Do a word study. It's idol worship. And then verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So the holy seed, it's they're unfaithful. Just because it says holy seed, it's stumping. Verse 13, this is not positive. And so Israel has become like the idols that they worship. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What Israel revered, they resembled. And it was for ruin. Isaiah revered the Lord, and it was for his restoration. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah, where it talks about the blinding and the deafening and the heart not working, it's an allusion to Isaiah 29:4, which says this. God says this, it's a statement to the first generation of Israel. Quote, to this day I'm not giving you eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to understand. Why? Because that first generation, what were they characterized by? The majority died in the wilderness. God was not well pleased with them. Why? Because of the golden calf worship. They were idolaters. And God did not give them eyes to see or ears to hear because they'd become like their idols. In fact, Exodus 32 records the narrative about that idol worship. And listen to the description of the Israelites as they're worshiping the golden calf. Moses says, you were stiff-necked. You became unbound. You wandered from the way. You needed to be regathered again and led. Now, I think there are probably people that know about cattle in this area. As we drove in, we saw cattle in some of the pastures. That's a description of unruly cattle. Why would Israel be described as unruly cattle when they've been worshiping the golden calf? Because they've become just like that calf. Not petrified gold, but they had become as spiritually inanimate, as spiritually lifeless as that calf. And that was the punishment for their idol worship. So the first generation, Isaiah's generation, are people who are becoming like their idols. Principle for them and us is this. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Luther defines idol worship in this way, whatever your heart clings to instead of God or relies on for ultimate security. In the case of Israel, they resembled what they worshiped. Now, how would we apply this to today? Because if you were in ancient Rome or in some of the ancient cities in the Old Testament, you'd find idols on some of the corners in the cities. I didn't see any idols as I came through Glen Rose or as I came out of Dallas. How do we apply Old Testament idol worship to us today? Well, Paul begins the application. He says both in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 that covetousness and greed are idol worship. So it's whatever your heart commits itself to when it's not God, that is your idol. There is one idol from the Old Testament that carries over, and that's astrology. Just as people depended on the stars for their destiny, they still do today. In fact, probably, I haven't looked at a lot of the papers lately to see if they have the astrology columns, but I bet they do. They certainly used to. That's an idol that continues today. Money is a great idol. It was an idol for Israel. The Oxford English Dictionary defines religion as, quote, a thing that one is devoted to, which can be God or something else. The book of Revelation calls idol worshipers earth dwellers. Consistently, a number of times, like seven. Why? Well, I think it's because. And by the way, why aren't we called earth dwellers? We live on the earth as Christians. Well, I think the reason is that idol worshipers are at home only here on the earth. They're people of earthbound vision, unable to look beyond this earth for their trust. And so they're earthbound. They're earth dwellers. Whereas Hebrews 11 says we're pilgrims. We're passing through. We're not to hold on too tightly to anything. Israel worshiped the gods of the Canaanites. Why? Because they were gods of fertility. And it would mean they felt, oh, you know, I'm going to do a double dip here. I'll trust in the Lord of Israel, but trust in these gods of fertility. It'll help with the fertility of my children. I have more children. I have more flocks. I'll have more crops, and so on. I would dare say that many idols today are for economic prosperity. As people, slowly but surely, as they begin to trust in some form of financial security, as they trust in that, their hearts become as hard as the coin in which they trust. Some people have for their idol hobbies. God's good gifts, by the way, are real blessings, but sometimes we can focus on those. And they themselves can become idols. One woman a few years ago proclaimed she'd become a convert to jogging and said, I don't think I'm too far off in equating my experience with a conversion. Now, she was half joking, but it had changed her life in a certain ways, and so she was half serious. The wife of a fanatical jogger shook her head in bewilderment and said, Tom used to be a Methodist, and now he's a jogger. Again, this is, you know, half tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, we have our music idols, our movie star idols, our sports idols, and when people begin to trust in those, I just talked to someone a few weeks ago, said, I really did have sports as my idol. The Lord brought me out of that. But some people have sports as their idol. Now, sometimes it's half humorous. Maybe it doesn't mean anything, but sometimes maybe it's just the tip of the iceberg. People go to football games, and they dress like the players. Those who have rock stars, perhaps, or movie stars as their idols, maybe they'll wear their hair like them, dress like them, have tattoos like them, wear jewelry like them. And hopefully, or actually not hopefully, they don't have their lifestyle. But unfortunately, they do. They even imitate a lifestyle of drugs and of alcohol, overuse of alcohol. And so they become like what they are dedicating themselves to. A Christian sociologist has said this, and he's commenting on the media here. He said, in contrast to men and women of the scriptures, many Christians sense only feebly the way God intervenes in the world and in each individual life. Most Christians find it difficult to develop a daily awareness of God as sovereign Lord who holds the initiative and is dealing with us every day. The difficulty of not being aware of the Lord is partly due, he says, to our immersion in the media view of the world, where there's absent any awareness of God and his ability to work his will in every circumstance of life. I'm sure many of us watch television in some form or another, maybe through an app or, you know, Apple TV or Amazon or Hulu or whatever. We want to relax. Sometimes what happens is, after a hard day of work, and we just want to relax, we don't want to have to think too much, sometimes the media message can seep into our minds even perhaps unconsciously. And what's the worldview of the media? It's that there's no sensitivity or awareness of God's working in everyday life and the details of life. Let's say you turn on the network news, if you happen to do that, and the anchor comes on a major news network. And the anchor says, today we're going to see how God's providential hand has been involved in the affairs of our nation and other nations. If you heard that from the typical anchor, and your wife or husband or your friend was in the kitchen saying, get in here, something's going on weird with this anchor. And you know what that tells us? It's unnatural to talk about the things of the Lord in everyday life. Sometimes slowly but surely, what this tells us is it's unnatural to think of the things of the Lord in the affairs of everyday life. We may feel a little bit abnormal talking about the Lord and His work or His word or of Christ. The more we get immersed into the media view of the world. A friend of mine defines worldliness in this way. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. That's what the media does often. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. The media is a subtle idol whose mindset we can reflect and become like. What are we committed to? What are we being conformed to? Are we becoming like something in the world or like God as we perceive Him in His Word? It's interesting that the majority of the time in Scripture, when you look at repetition of verses, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is quoted in the New Testament more than most. It's found at critical junctures in Matthew 13, in Mark chapter 4, in Luke 8, John chapter 12, and at the end of Acts, all talking about how Israel has become conformed to her idols. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. But how had Israel become conformed to her idols? She took pride in the first century of not worshiping idols like the pagans did, the Gentiles, the dirty Gentiles. Christ says it was their tradition. If you remember, in Mark chapter 7, at the beginning of that chapter, He says, you replace the commandment of God with your tradition. And says it twice, directly two times in a row. Their tradition, they had these traditions. It wasn't the word of God. Traditions like the washing of hands and of utensils that's in mind there in Mark 7. They weren't bad in and of themselves. Hey, if you want to do that, great. But they replaced their tradition for the Word of God. And their tradition was dead. It was spiritually lifeless. The Word of God is living, not their tradition. And so they became as spiritually dead as their tradition, and that's why they came to be referred to as having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing. They had become like their dead tradition, and only Christ could bring them out of it. Only Christ could restore them back into the image of God instead of the image of their idols. They needed the trust that He died for them. He died for their idol worship. And He overcame that penalty of death by resurrection from the dead and ascension to God's right hand, where He's declared to be the God of heaven and earth. He's the only one who can bring them out of their idol worship. He's the only one who can break us out of our idol worship. As Christians, we have idols. In fact, we could say that sanctification is getting rid of our idols. We still have idols, and we need to get rid of them. That's part of sanctification. What part? How do we know we're an idol worshiper, by the way? Just ask yourself, what part of your life are you not bringing subject to the thinking of Christ? 2 Corinthians 10 says this, that we're to bring every thought subject to the captivity of Christ, captive to Jesus Christ, to the obedience of Christ. What thoughts, what parts of our lives are we compartmentalizing and not relating the Lord to a part of our life? That is idol worship. Christ restores us back into the image of God. At the end of each of the letters of Revelation, all addressed to Gentile churches, five of those seven churches are in danger of losing their Christian identity. Why? I think it's because of idol worship. And that's why at the end of each of the letters, you get a reference back to Isaiah. He who has ears, let him hear. It means that those who don't have the ears can't hear. It's a reference back to the Isaiah 6 passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 13 and summarizes it by, he who has ears, let him hear. He's trying to bring them out of their idolatry. So they're coming out of the anesthesia of their idolatry. They need to be shocked out of it, and so do we. 2 Corinthians 10:5, as I mentioned, says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Thoughts about getting married are sometimes not subjected to Christ. Sometimes people get married mainly on the basis of personality or physical good looks. But a person's commitment to Christ is sometimes not taken into consideration. Same thing happened to King Solomon in 1 Kings. He married women from the pagan nations who were idolatrous, whom God had commanded the Israelites to marry. Solomon, being the wisest guy in the world, probably thought, I can influence them with my great wisdom. What happened? Not only did he build altars for their gods, but he worshiped them. At the very least, he became like their unspiritual wives. Overemphasizing beautiful appearance like pretty eyes and ears may result in having our own spiritual eyes and ears becoming ugly and dead. It's true with peer groups, as we talked about at the beginning. What do you want to be identified with? If you're a young person, if your group is involved in drugs and you want to be identified with them, you have friends, you really like some of them, are you going to go on and identify with that group by using drugs or excessive alcohol or profanity or vandalism, whatever it is? You have to ask yourself, this is a tough thing for a young person, who am I going to identify with? Am I going to be ostracized by my peer group? I don't want that. Are you going to identify with Christ? The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 119, 133 to 134. Establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of people, from the oppression of the world. Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to the world. One translation has, don't be put in the world's mold. Don't let it mold you. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in God's word so that we may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and complete. A lot of people wonder, how can I know the will of God? Get into the word of God. You know what will happen? You'll begin to reflect him, his thoughts. And as you increasingly reflect the thoughts of God when you come to difficult decisions in your life, you're more likely to follow what God would do instead of what you by yourself would do or what others would do. To commit ourselves to some part of the creation more than to the Creator is idolatry. And like Israel, when we worship something of this earth, we become like it, spiritually dead, spiritually inanimate, spiritually lifeless as a piece of wood, rock, and stone. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. The Hebrew words for idols are very interesting. One word is a hurtful, painful thing. Why? Because if you commit yourself to an idol, whatever it may be, as we've talked about this morning, there are many idols in our modern world. You commit yourself to an idol, it'll be a painful thing. It will be hurtful. Another word for idol is a non-existent thing, because you may really think you're committing yourself to something that's meaningful. No. It's like an early morning breath. It will pass away. Also, another word for idol is dung. Why? Because the idols, that's what they're worth. So, what do we want to be committed to? Is it Christ or is it the world? What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll give us grace to revere you and your word, to resemble you for your restoration and redemption, not revere the world. Oh, Lord, cause us not to resemble the world and be ruined but to revere you, resemble you for restoration. May you be with us, Lord, in this. Give us grace, Lord. Cause us, Lord, if we've never trusted in Christ, that he died for us in our idolatry and he overcame it by resurrection, to trust in that. So, Lord, be with us. Cause us to reflect you and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.